Good morning. It's time for us to begin. Open your Bibles to Philemon, please. And the past couple of times I've taught, we've talked about the issue of slavery, and then now we've got into the text of this letter to Philemon. And we're going to continue with that this morning. So we got through the first seven verses last week, and we'll just read those. We're not going to go through those, but verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Okay, so we talked about that last week. This is Paul writing a letter to Philemon, and as he's going to mention here in a minute, it's going to be about Onesimus, his slave. But let's get to verse 8 and 9. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Okay, stop and think about what Paul is saying there to Philemon, the request that he's making of him, and also the way he's making that request. I think there's something we can learn from that, just that method of communication there and the way that he is trying to motivate Philemon to do what Paul would like him to do. There's different ways to motivate people. And you see here, he's saying, look, I can order you. I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what's proper. But what I really want to do is appeal to you. I'm trying to get you. I'm trying to appeal to you out of love to do this thing. So, again, Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has authority. He can just tell him, just do this. And he certainly has the right to do that, command him to do that. And sometimes that's the proper thing and the right thing in a given situation, and we just have to recognize that legitimate authority. For example, in another place, in an unrelated subject, 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul's talking there about them storing up their money at the church in Corinth. And he said, I ordered the churches of Galatia to do it. Now I'm telling you, lay by and store every week. So there's a command. This is what you need to do. And he had perfect authority as an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ to order that. But then later, to the same people, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he is appealing to them. They're taking up that collection that they're going to send to needy Christians in Jerusalem. And he's appealing to them on that later occasion to do the very same thing. He's talking about the same money, that collection for the saints, same deal. But he's inspired to take a different approach then. He said, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love. 2 Corinthians 8:8. That's the way the New King James puts it. So he's appealing to their love to accomplish the work. And that's the same sort of thing we got going on here. Paul said, I can just tell you to do this, but what I really want to do is just appeal to you. And have you volunteer to do this. That's the tone that the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to take with Philemon. Skip ahead to verse 14. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. See that? So he's saying, I don't want you to feel compelled to do this. I would really like you to volunteer to do this. And by the way, I am not 100% sure what it is that Paul is trying to get Philemon to do. I'm not sure. I've always thought that he was trying to get Philemon to release Onesimus to Paul's care so that Onesimus could come back to Paul and minister to Paul and be like Paul's assistant. Paul's in prison at the time he's writing this letter. I've always thought that. As I've restated it this time, I'm not sure I can nail that down for certain. He might just be wanting him to accept Onesimus as a brother and work with Onesimus as a brother there. And Paul, of course, would have correspondence with both of them after that. And that might be all there is to it. But I don't know exactly what Paul's trying to get him to do. But if we can't nail that down, that's not a huge deal. The point is, what I want to notice here is the way Paul is trying to get him to do this. And I think there's just a lesson there for us, an example there for us as parents, how we deal with our kids, how we're trying to get them to do the right things. Do we have a legitimate authority as parents to just say, look, here's something you need to do? Yes, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We have authority to do that. But are there times when we might appeal and say, look, here's an opportunity, son or daughter, to do something that's good. And I just want you to let you know that opportunity's there. And, you know, if you're going to do something, that's fine. That's on you. But I want you to volunteer to do that. I don't want me to tell you, okay, go make a meal for this person or whatever. Here's something that you can do. I'm appealing to you out of love. So I think it's just a good example the way the Holy Spirit is having Paul handle this situation. You know, the old adage, you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. Same sort of deal there. Sometimes kindness, sometimes polite encouragement is the way to go to try to get somebody to do something. Okay, does that make sense? Any comments or questions? Other things you want to mention here, verses 8 and 9, sir?
It seems to me that further down in the text, verse 17, for example, that Paul is sending the slave to his owner and asking him to receive him.
Yes, and I would agree with that. I don't know if there's anything past that that he wants him to do. That, you know, receive him back. If he's carrying this letter back or whatever, and I don't know if he's wanting him to come back and minister to Paul after that, or if it's just receive him. Yeah.
Doesn't Paul indicate that he's coming to him?
Yeah, he's hoping to, in verse 22, prepare for me a lodging. So he's expecting to get out of prison and come. Yeah. Okay, Keith.
I'm going to throw a theory out here, just my own thought here.
Okay.
Their relationship, Paul and Philemon's relationship, has gotten to the point where their spiritual discussions have gotten past thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's gotten to where they've been able to discuss Scripture and discuss what God is intending in Scripture. And where I'm going with this is, look at the comparisons that Paul makes with the slave. Look at the calling himself a prisoner, third word in this epistle. He calls himself a prisoner. So he's putting some similarities there. He's putting down these loves. He's even putting down that word refresh when he talks about sending back my heart later. He is trying to get Philemon to understand there's more at stake here than slave ownership. That there is more at stake in our service to God by who we talk to, who we teach, and who we fellowship with. And I think this is a very much a masterclass on writing and appealing to somebody in a calm fashion, but showing them where we could all grow.
Yeah, that's a good point. And again, the way he's inspired to do this, I think is something we can learn just from that. I mean, in the Old Testament, God himself would do the same thing. God would, in dealing with the nation of Israel, sometimes he would command and rebuke and use very strong language. This is sin. This is wrong. I'm going to destroy you or punish you in some way. And we got plenty of that. I look at the prophets and the way they spoke. And then other times, like the prophet Hosea, you see a different tone where God would try another tactic and say, look, I'm appealing to you and you're breaking my heart. And I'm like a husband and you're the wife and you've cheated on me and you've gone and worshiped idols And how can you do this? You know, and it's just a different tone. It's like God tried everything to try to get through to them, and it's just another way of trying to motivate people, and I think there's something we can learn from that. So if we can just imagine being Philemon, and here's this letter that's coming to us, and, you know, maybe another kind of note might have made you feel a little bit, like, put upon or think, Paul's kind of being presumptuous here, you know, but not this one. Here you're feeling like, okay, whatever I do is going to be okay. I've got an opportunity here to do something and feel good about it, and that's all there is to it. And like Keith pointed out, the language Paul's using, Paul the aged and also now a prisoner. You know, he's got this personal connection with Philemon that he's drawing upon as he's writing this. Look also at verses 10 and 11. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. Okay, so we've been talking about him some in the past couple of classes, but Onesimus, he says, interesting, formerly was useless to you. The commentaries tell me that's a play on words because the word Onesimus, the name Onesimus, means useful or profitable. And then so he's using the opposite here. Here's Mr. Useful, but he was useless to us before. Now, look at verse 18 where Paul's going to say, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So a lot of times when we read this, we put verse 18 together with verse 11. He formerly was useless. If he's wronged you or owes you anything, and we conclude that Onesimus had robbed Philemon and run away, and that's what we're dealing with here. And that might be the case. I don't know how to know that for sure. You know, some stuff had transpired before this letter was written, and we don't know what the story was. So we're kind of making educated guesses there. And again, it's one of those things, if we can't nail that down, that's not a huge deal. But something had gone on. There's some history there, something there. Or maybe Paul in verse 18 is just saying, you know, just if he's ever done anything wrong, just put it on my account. Just as a, not that he had done anything wrong, he's just saying that. But at any rate, now Onesimus is declared useful. He's a brother in Christ now. Paul is saying, I appeal to him. I've begotten him in my imprisonment, which, as we've noticed before, probably means I converted him to Jesus Christ. He came into contact with me, and I was able to point him to Christ, and we're thankful for that. He's a brother in Christ now, and so I'm appealing to you on that basis. Verses 12 and 13, I've sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And so notice again here, he's talking about ministering to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. What does he mean by that? Is he wanting Onesimus to come back and minister to him, or just minister from afar by communication? Or I don't know what he is getting at there, but evidently Paul and Onesimus had become very close. Paul's going to miss him. He's sending him back to Philemon, and he's going to miss having him around. And so that's what he's talking about. Hold your place in Philemon. Back in Colossians 4, we mentioned last time, this is the only other passage where he's mentioned, and this is assuming it's the same Onesimus. Kind of hard to know without social security numbers or last names or something. You know, is this exactly the same guy? But probably. Colossians 4, verses 7 through 9. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. So a lot of people ministered to Paul when he was in prison. He's always talking about so-and-so's with me and so-and-so sent a letter, this and that, running errands. And so notice there in verse 9, Onesimus would be useful in the sense of explaining Paul's circumstances to the folks there in Colossae. Okay, and then in verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. And so this is what we've been talking about already. And again, I'm not sure if he's requesting Onesimus to return to Paul and minister to him, or is he just saying, just receive him, keep him there with warm brotherly love. I want your relationship to be what it ought to be. But either way, Paul was careful not to presume upon the kindness of Philemon. He's just telling him, look, this is what I would like for you to do. You know, Paul could have sent a note to Philemon. Hey, just to let you know, I've got Onesimus here with me, and I'm keeping him, and I figured you wouldn't mind, or, you know, something like that. But that's not the way he's inspired to handle it here. Okay, let me pause at the end of verse 14. Anything you want to add there so far? You can see it's a personal connection. You know, this loving language he's using, it's really neat. Teresa?
Question. In verse 11, it says Onesimus was formerly useless. Could that be in a spiritual sense?
I think so, yeah. That's probably what he means, useless, because he was not apparently not a Christian before. Now he is useful to both you and me because he's a brother in Christ in the sense of helping in the gospel activities that were going on there. Keith, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was going to agree because of verse 13 where the word imprisonment's used. Okay. And he's trying to get Philemon to see also that you are a slave to the one you serve.
Yeah.
You know free will right now. You know it well. And you see what slaves is, and you could be mad. But we are a slave to the gospel. And so he's appealing to him on a spiritual sense that's really beautiful here, really full of understanding, and but giving Philemon nothing but the free will of making his own choice.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Look in verses 15 and 16. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So this goes along with what we were just talking about there. And we don't know the background of the events that happened before this letter was written. We're just kind of looking at what is written here and trying to surmise from that. We don't know the reason for the separation. It's often assumed that, you know, he ran away, or he robbed him and ran away. And that might have been what it was. I don't know. But what a blessing that it resulted in. Somehow, Paul and Onesimus came into contact with each other, and now Onesimus is a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. And so in verse 16, I'm not sure that Paul is saying that Philemon must free Onesimus when he says, no longer as a slave, because it's one of these not but phrasings, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a blood brother. He might just be emphasizing there's something better here that's going on. This relationship is more important than the fleshly relationship. This in the Lord relationship is more important than the in the flesh relationship. Your brothers in Christ now, that's the most and most prominent thing about your relationship with Onesimus. And so things are different now. And by the way, you know, he's telling them, you need to love this guy. This is your brother in Christ. And we might have problems in a local church getting along with somebody. And we say, well, we have a complex history. Well, this is a pretty complex history right here. Master and slave. And he's telling these guys, you guys are brothers in Christ. Make it work. And so we're probably not going to be any more complex than what they were dealing with. And yet, we see all this great language here. Paul's just expecting. This is the way, you know, you guys are brethren now, and this makes all the difference. So interesting stuff to think about. Besides the brief mention in Colossians 4, we don't have any further information about how this all worked, about Philemon, about Onesimus and the church there. It's interesting to think about. Now, at this point, I'm just going to say speculation. This is not anywhere in Scripture. If these guys are in the church in Colossae together, they're brothers in Christ, it's possible at some point that Onesimus was qualified as an elder. I don't know what his life situation was, if he met the qualification or not, but it's possible. And maybe Philemon was not. And so you got outside the church, master-slave, inside the church, elder-member. Wouldn't that be interesting? Or maybe they were both elders at some point. Who knows? But things are different in the spiritual realm, is my point. And side note, we're going to study next quarter 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and we'll talk about elders and all that stuff. But we shouldn't just think that whatever position one holds outside of a congregation necessarily translates to leadership in a local church. Like, well, he's a CEO of this company, so we got to make him an elder. Or he's not. He's got some menial job, whatever we think a menial job is. So he could never be an elder. Not anywhere in the qualification. We'll talk about all that next quarter. Okay, so interesting to think about. These two guys now equal as far as both being saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Verse 17, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. What is that talking about? He just throws that little gem in there. And there's another thing. We don't know what he's referring to, but Paul is, first of all, he's making this fervent plea, you know, accept him as you would me. It's just a very personal letter all the way through, and apparently Philemon and Paul had a very close relationship, cordial relationship. They get along, and Paul wants that between Philemon and Onesimus. Now, again, verse 18 there, if he's wronged you in any way, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. I'm not sure if that necessarily means that Onesimus had wronged him, or he'd robbed him, or whatever. like is often concluded. It might have been the case, but it may just be one way for Paul to express that desire that Philemon and Onesimus would reconcile. Whatever problems you have with them, put it against me and just let it go, and your brother's in Christ now. And then this last phrase is interesting. Not to mention, by the way, this is, if you want to get technical, this is called a paralepsis, where it's a figure of speech where you say you're not going to mention something, and by doing that, you mention it. Not to mention, and we still do that today, usually with the phrase not to mention, or I don't need to remind you that, and then we remind you that. So go back a few pages, 1 Thessalonians. Here's another example of that going on. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. See what he's doing? I don't have to remind you. Then he reminds them. Look in chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, as to the times of the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well. And then he tells them what they don't need to know because they already know. So that's called paralepsis. And that's what he's doing here. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Now, what is he talking about? We don't know. Does that mean he had converted Philemon at some previous time? Possibly so. But in some way, there was something that had happened, and Paul's just reminding him of that as he's appealing to him to do the right thing here. Keith?
4, talked about the Christians having all things in common. Okay. I'm wondering if Paul is referring to that about the unity that we have as Christians, that we don't hold an account against one another like this.
That just that general spirit of generosity, and we're sharing and sacrificing for each other. Good point. Okay, sir?
That this whole thing that was happening between Onesimus and Philemon, that God was involved in this?
Boy, I would think so. How did Onesimus and Paul come into contact? That's an interesting question.
This is why he was parted from you. He was parted by who?
Yeah.
That you might have him back forever. But there was a reason that all of this happened. And a lot of times today, things happen in our life. Why in the world? Wait a while. You may find out.
Okay. Yeah. If you didn't hear David, he's saying, is it possible God was involved in all this? All of this, the separation happening, Paul and Onesimus getting together in this conversion, good possibility. It makes me think, verse 15, for perhaps, makes me think of, what's the phrase in Esther? Maybe it was, what is it? For such a time as this, yeah, same idea there, raising the possibility. Okay, did somebody else have a hand? Josh?
I don't know what his slave circumstances were. He could have been bought that way. He could have been captured in warfare, could have been a debtor, and then was working off his debt. Whatever it was, it says if he has wronged you or if he owes you anything. Good possibility that he owed Philemon and was working that off. And it made me think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, where their brethren are bringing lawsuits against one another, where they've wronged one another, one of them's wronged the other, one of them owes the other. And he says in verse 7, actually then is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Basically, yeah. Forgiving that legal claim that you may have. So Philemon may have a legal claim.
Yeah.
But he's encouraging him to let that go. Your brothers.
Yeah.
Don't act like that.
Yeah. He owes you 200 denarii or whatever. Can you just, would you mind just forgiving the debt? Is that a possibility? Yeah.
Offer to pay.
Yeah. Or put it on my account as if you would send me that money, just let it go or whatever. Yeah, good point. I don't know. We don't know the specifics there. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So the benefit to Paul would be either hearing that Philemon and Onesimus reconciled, everything was going well, and he's happy to hear their brotherly love, or that maybe that Philemon was going to send Onesimus back to minister to Paul and be one of his helpers and companions in prison. Verse 21, Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. There's more that appealing language, right? I know you're going to do this. I know you'll do more than what I'm thinking about. And so again, maybe some helpful hints there for us in whatever leadership roles we might be in, and parents, for example. He's expecting the best. He's, you know, whatever you want to call it, a self-fulfilling prophecy, or you speak something into existence, or whatever you want to call that, where you just expect the best. You're paving the way for success, and that kind of motivates people to do that. They'll meet that challenge. And then the letter closes like this: at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, so apparently Paul is hoping to get out of prison and go be with them at some point. Colossians, likely written shortly after Philemon, is what's usually believed. And so Paul's still in prison as he's writing Colossians. But again, we read earlier Colossians 4:9, where it talks about Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. Who is one of your number. Numbers in italics in the New American Standard, so it's not there in the Greek, but who's one of you is the way the ESV puts it. He's one of you, which makes it sound like maybe he was a member there in Colossae in the church, and he's one of you. So he's, you know, he's part of them now, and that's a wonderful thing. And then also just wanted to mention the, you know, he mentions Epaphras, Mark, and these guys, and that's in all of Paul's letters. He mentions such and so was doing this, and they were, you know, and it just shows you that there was like a network of people all around Paul. Paul's in prison, but he's still active through these people that are helping him. And can you take this letter to Thessalonica? Can you? And here's Timothy. Oh, what's going on over in Corinth? You know, all this is just the hub of this network of activity. And I don't know about you, but Paul puts me to shame. You think about what he was doing in prison, no phone, no internet, no vehicle, no nothing, compared to what am I doing? And I've got all the modern conveniences of today. So Paul was just active and thriving in whatever circumstance he was in, even prison. Great example to us. Okay, that's the book of Philemon. Anything else you want to point out? Comments, questions, observations? Joel?
What you were talking about the approach we take with people whenever we're trying to motivate, whether it's, you know, we have the authority to directly command them to do something or appealing to them. I was thinking on the opposite side of that, when we find ourselves and someone's coming to us who's in a position of authority over us, whether it's an elder in a church or a boss at the job, I think the mistake that I've made before is taking issue with the way that appeal or command was delivered, instead of being humble and submissive to accept what they're telling me and accept their role over me and humbly submitting to what they're telling me to do. And so I think that's another takeaway for us, is to think about the relationships we're in, where we're under someone, and make sure that we have that submissive, humble attitude when they're coming to us and appealing to us or telling us to do something differently or giving us, chastising us maybe for something we've done wrong, and not take issue with, oh, well, I wish they would have, you know, told it to me in a different way or been kinder or whatever.
Yeah, and they might have chosen a bad way to deliver it to you. Let's just say they did do it wrong. But still, the content of whatever the message was, is there something legitimate there? Wyatt?
Add to the idea that this was the same Onesimus in Colossians 4, this time verses 12 and 14. Epaphras, Aristarchus. Epaphras is mentioned in verse 12, and Luke and Demas both in verse 14.
Okay.
And they're mentioned here. And
yeah, so some of the same people are showing up in the same places.
Paul begins this letter with talking about praying and how he ends it. He believed in the power of prayer.
Okay.
And he reminds them that their prayers are important.
Yeah. So he's such a good example. He's always talking about that. In the letters, I I looked up the other day, and I think it's 11 out of his 13 letters where he's mentioning, I'm praying for you, will you pray for me? Something to that effect. And just a prayerful man, good example to us. Okay? All right, here's what we're going to do. We got 15 minutes. Let's talk about Jude. We're going to just start with a quick overview today, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll come back and do more of a verse-by-verse kind of dig into some of what we read today. So we're going to read all 25 verses. Let's just start with that. Jude, so if you can find Revelation, take a left turn. It's that page right before Revelation. Jude, verse 1. It's another one-chapter book. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Okay, that's the nice part. That's how he begins. That's the nice part. He's greeting these folks. It's a very brief, nice part. A bunch of this letter, the middle chunk, is going to be pretty strong language, rebuking people who were ungodly and warning about their dangers. But he's starting off nice. He's writing to people, and notice he's writing to saved people, those who are called, beloved, kept for Jesus Christ. So he's writing to Christians. And then he says, verse 3, and this is the one I quote most often when I refer to the book of Jude. Verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Okay, so he gets right to the point. A couple of nice verses in greeting, and then verse 3, boom. Here's what you need to do. Contend earnestly. When we come back next week, we're going to look at the word contend. It is a strong word. It means fight. I mean fight. Fight for the faith. That's what he's telling them in very, very strong language there. Fight for the gospel truth. Why? Okay, here's the bad part. Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Okay, here's what's going on. You got these ungodly persons, and that's the problem. That's why the Christians need to contend for the faith. It's because you got these bad influences going on. Ungodly persons, they're causing serious problems. They need to stand for the truth. They need to stand against this error that is spreading. Warren Berkley made a graphic here that I'm going to leave on the screen for a minute. This was on his blog, berksblog.net. If you don't get his emails, you might sign up for that. Warning, 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 warning. Okay, this is what Jude is. If you don't remember anything else, just remember this yellow warning thing across here for the book of Jude. You got these men who creep in, men who turn the grace of God into sensuality. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They reject authority. They blaspheme all that they do not understand. They cause divisions, and they're worldly. And so God's people need to contend and remember and build yourself up and have mercy and be careful. And that's kind of a good graphic summary of what we're reading through right now. Verse 5, now I desire to remind you that though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Okay, so notice Jude gives three quick examples there, verses 5, 6, and 7, of people who did the wrong thing and got punished for it. And so he's warning, you know, they're acting like this, like these people in the ancient days who were punished for their sins. And so now he's saying, the people in my day, Jude's day, they're doing the same type of stuff. And so we need to watch out for these guys. And then verse 9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Okay, so Jude makes more accusations against these ungodly persons. He brings up three more examples. You see in verse 11, Cain and Balaam and Korah. There's three more Old Testament guys who did wrong and were punished for it. And then in verse 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Okay, so he is, Holy Spirit is waxing poetic here. All these figures of speech, but they're pretty strong language condemning these ungodly folks and just different ways of saying how bad they are, how useless, how dangerous these men are. And then verses 14 and 15, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly and all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Okay, so he's quoting this prophecy from Enoch. You talk about an ancient guy. This guy's way back there in Genesis, as he says, the seventh generation from Adam. So he's way back there, and he's quoting apparently something that Enoch had said. And then verse 16, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So just a few more denunciations of these ungodly men. So we don't have to wonder, what does God think about these guys? I mean, it's full blast. He's rebuking these guys. He's describing them all kinds of terrible ways. He's using figures of speech. He's comparing them to Old Testament people who did bad things and got punished. And so just a full-fledged warning here, just like Brother Berkeley had. Warning, warning, warning. That's what's going on. Now, so that's the middle bad section, 4 through 16. Here's how bad these guys are. And now in verses 17 through the end, he turns back to the Christians. Okay, here's what you need to do. Verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So I guess to summarize that, you might say, Christians, you need to build yourselves up spiritually. All this error is out there. It's going around. This dangerous stuff is going to lead you astray. So you need to make sure you're built up, that you're strong, you're ready to go, you're ready to fight this stuff. Verse 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So he kind of puts three categories out there and how to deal with each category. And then it ends verses 24 and 25. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Okay, that's the book of Jude. Just quickly, now let me make some observations real quick. First of all, error is a serious problem and not unique to Jude. There's no way you would read that letter like we just did and then think, evil influencers are no big deal. I mean, the Holy Spirit's just inspiring Jude to just lay it on the line, just blasting these guys for the danger that's there. Can you imagine going to the doctor and he spends 15 minutes describing a cancer that you have? Here's a deadly cancer. You can be cured from it, but it's dangerous. It's doing this to your liver, and it's doing this to your lungs, and it's doing and it's all. And he just goes on and on about how bad this cancer is. And at the end of the appointment, he just says, "But if I were you, I wouldn't worry about it." What? And so Jude is spending all this time. Look, here's how bad all this stuff is. This error, these ungodly men, their influences, everything. And then the point is, do something about it. That's how he started, verse 3. Contend earnestly for the way. It's a contend sandwich, really. Verse 3, this is what you need to do. And then verses 17 through 21, here's some more stuff you need to do. And in between there, 4 through 16, is the meat of the evil, ungodly people. And so that's one way to remember and think about this. Motivational call to arms. By the way, this is parallel. Go back a few pages. 2 Peter 2. You could make a chart. And I started to do this, and then I just didn't have time to get this done. But you can make a chart. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude, and just go down the line. I mean, it's not phrase for phrase exactly, but it's very similar in what's going on as Peter is, you see in 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets rose among the people, false teachers, etc. And he uses some of the same examples. Angels, angels. Balaam, Balaam. Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, a lot of the same stuff warning against these guys. So a lot of parallels there with 2 Peter 2. Just a point of interest. Another point of interest, the Holy Spirit inspires Jude to use lots of triads or triplets. I don't know if you noticed as we were reading through there, but Jude, a lot of times Jude will make three points or he'll describe something in three ways. I don't know why the Holy Spirit had him do that, but he did. Here's a few examples. Verse 1, these people are called, beloved, and kept. Verse 2, mercy and peace and love. Verses 5, 6, and 7, he talks about the people from Egypt, the angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 8, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, they revile angelic majesties. Three things they do wrong. Verse 11, three more examples, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Verse 19, they cause divisions, they're worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. 22, 23, mercy. There's three categories of people. Have mercy on some, save others. On others, have mercy with fear. Three things. Now, again, that's just a point of interest. I don't know what to do with that. It's just something to notice. He's just inspired to use 3, 3, 3, 3, 3. So here's what I'm going to do with it. If anyone ever complains, your points, your sermon's always had 3 points. I'm going to say, hey, this is biblical. That's what the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to do. Last thing I want to observe here, there are several things mentioned here that are not mentioned elsewhere, at least not in any great detail. Okay. Verse 6, he talks about these angels that didn't keep their own domain. What's the deal with that? Verse 9, Michael the archangel is arguing about the body of Moses. What's the deal with that? What happened there? What are the love feasts in verse 12? What about Enoch's prophecy, not recorded elsewhere, verses 14 and 15? That's it. Josiah?
Archangel Michael arguing over Moses. I know that at least is sourced from Jewish tradition, from something called the Assumption of Moses. So that was talked about just outside of Scripture. So it must have been something Jude read about or knew about.
Okay, maybe so. Maybe so. And we remember Jude is inspired. So what Jude is telling us is absolutely true. We know that much about it. But some of these things, we don't have another connection, or at least not a strong connection to other events in Scripture. We can go back and read the story. Now, Balaam, we can go back and read all day about Balaam back there and what happened. But some of these, there's no other connection. So here's two things I think we should do with that. Look in John chapter 21, please. Some common sense principles. When we're dealing with texts like these where you're like, well, what's that talking about? Okay, number one, don't run wild with curiosity and speculation. We got to be real careful that we don't use this as a launching pad and we end up with some false doctrine somewhere. Look at this. Here's an example. John 21 and verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who'd also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who's the one who betrays you? So he's talking about John, verse 21. So Peter looked, seeing him, and said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Okay, that's all Jesus said. Peter, don't worry about John. I'm telling you, follow me. If I want John to remain until I come, who cares? You follow me. That's all he said. Then what's the assumption made? Verse 23. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? See how you can take a little kernel of something and then you launch off into an assumption that is not grounded in the truth. So that happens all the time. Many false doctrines are baked up with a few ounces of scriptural truth and several pounds of imagination, and you end up with a cake of false doctrine. So let's be careful not to do that. Also look in Deuteronomy 29. You know where I'm going. Deuteronomy 29, it's okay not to know everything. And the older I get, the more comfortable I am saying that and realizing how much I don't know. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So Jude says some things, and we say, well, what's that about? How come we don't know more about Enoch? How come we don't know more about Michael, the archangel, and the argument he had? We know what we know, and that's all we know. Let's just be content with that, and we don't know the rest. Okay, I took all the time. We can't talk about it. So Lord willing, next week we'll talk about Jude, and you can ask me whatever questions you have. Thank you.